study of this morning, we begin to turn more to the private inner teaching. It teaches many aspects of the kingdom of God, and this morning we begin to turn even more than in the past toward those private, inner, individual moments in the life of those who are concerned about the kingdom of God. And I have put on the board a kind of saying, which I want you to keep before you, because the three parables, or the two parables and the story, which we're going to be studying this morning, really have the bearing that I've expressed in this statement. And it's something that we need to be very thoughtful about, because it is obviously something which may mislead us. We may be misled about. And the statement I have here is simply, some folks can't get saved because they've never been lost. They've never been lost. Now you want to say, well, yes, they really have been lost. But they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They've never seen themselves in that way. A lot of folks in the world that for one reason or another have never come to see themselves as beyond hope. Maybe they were raised in a family or in a social context which just led them along in such a nice way that they always succeeded. Everything went just like it's supposed to go. Their father and their mother loved them and provided a good home. Maybe they were involved in a church, or if they were of some other cultural background, a synagogue or a temple, everything went fine. Got married, had children, perfect, lived happily ever afterwards. Sometimes that is the ground for it. They never suffer the kinds of things which others do that put them at their wits' end. Now, some of us may wonder, are there really people like that? There really are. There really are. And a lot of these folks, good folks, many of them, come into the church or into other religious groups. And as I have said before about some things that happen in the church, they say this is a good thing. They recognize a good thing when they see it. And because they are all together and because they are intelligent, they pitch right in and they become a part of things and they take control and they go along doing a good work. And many of them see themselves as giving themselves up entirely to help God do His work. They are God's helpers. And you remember that Jesus said of some of these kinds of people to His own disciples, He said to His disciples, there will come a day when they will give you up to death and think they are doing God a favor. Now, you see, I want to point out to you that Jesus was not saying that these people were insincere. They were perfectly sincere. The people who crucified Jesus were perfectly sincere. They thought they were doing the right thing by and large. The chief priest, Caiaphas, said, it is more important that we save the nation of Israel by sacrificing one man than that we let this one person live and bring trouble on the whole nation. You see, he was doing his job. He was one of those kinds of persons who had it in their mind that what you do is you just pitch right in there and you help God out. And that's what it's all about, is you helping God out. There are a lot of folks in the world that don't know what failure is. They don't know what it is to be lost. They don't know what it is to be at their wits' end. And these are the kind of people that you see in the parables we're looking at this morning. And then we see the other kind. We see the other kind, the kind of person who has failed. And the biggest failures are not the tragedies which enter our lives, but the failures which come from our own inner self, where we refuse to do what God wants us to do, where we turn our backs on God, where we can no longer say, well, someone did it to me, but we have to turn and say, you know, it was I who did it. I am the one who failed. My failure is mine and mine alone. One of the worst things about hell is going to be the full consciousness of the people who are there that they took themselves there. So we have these kinds of people, and the parables are about these. I want to begin by reading in Matthew 21 now. This is the parable of the two sons that we often forget, because if you are on a quiz show and someone says, what's the parable of the two sons? You're not going to mention this one. You're not going to mention this one. You mentioned this last one down here. Or in 15, you mentioned the story of the prodigal son. And the truth of the matter is, the story of the prodigal son has a different point than the one I'm going to read to you first, which is from Matthew 21. See, the point of the one in Matthew 21, is to give us a picture of people who say the right thing, but don't do it. They say the right thing, but they don't do it. Remember that Jesus said in a verse I read to you the other day, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Do what they say. They say the right thing. If they would just do what they say, all would be well. But they don't. And so now he tells this parable in the presence of such people. What think ye? Verse 28. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go today in my vineyard and work. And the son answered, I won't do it. He said, no, Dad, not going to do it. And then sat around the house a while, got to thinking about Dad. Probably Dad was out there in the field, in the vineyard working. See, he got to thinking about it. He said, well, look at him. He's working so hard. Probably went out and said, oh, Dad, for goodness sakes, go sit in the shade and let me work. See? Something like that. See? You have to fill that in and think about what it's like. And we know that that sort of thing happens, don't we, see? And when Jesus tells his parables, actually what he's doing, he's telling stories. He's telling stories about things which actually happen, see? We know how some sons are like that. They will say, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to be bothered with this. But when they start thinking about it, they can't stand the thought of their father or their mother being stuck with this, because the truth is they love their mom and their dad, and then they go. See? That's the key you want to understand here. This is the picture of a person who says no and doesn't want to do it, and perhaps for a while does not do it, disobeys. But somewhere down inside, there is something which says, you know, you really want please your father. And so in the middle of their disobedience, one day they say, well, all right, I'm going to go. So, answered, I will not, but afterwards he repented. He changed his mind and he went. And the father came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. You notice the first son didn't even call him sir. But this one did. And I'm sure that he didn't check it this morning, and I may have forgotten it, but I'm sure that the word there is Lord. I go, Lord. Yes, Lord. Just like today in Spanish, you know, the Lord is addressed as Señor. Sir, Lord. I go, Lord. Now, remember last time we read, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Some years ago, there was a big ecumenical discussion about what could be the principle of unity for Christian churches so that they could come together in a great ecumenical union. And the solution which was reached was, well, it should be the confession of Jesus as Lord. That left us a little short, dear friends. That left us a little short. Anyone can call him Lord. Anyone can call him Lord. But to have him as your Lord is a different thing. I go, sir, and went not. Now Jesus says to the good people around him who had said, I go, sir, and did not go, which of these two did the will of his Father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus said something so stinging that it almost makes you gulp now when you read it. And if you can put yourself in this situation, put yourself in the social context, you'd almost want to hide your face. Because he then said, truly I say to you, truly I say to you that the gangsters and the whores go into the kingdom of God before you do. That's what it says. The mafia, the crooked politicians, and the riffraff that walk the streets of Hollywood that you see on television. That's what it's saying. Why? He's not saying everyone who's a gangster is going to enter the kingdom of God, and he's not saying that everyone who's a prostitute is going to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying, become a prostitute so you can go to heaven. Not at all. You remember I've tried to explain to you earlier how Jesus teaches by saying things which will stun people who have these false generalizations in their mind. And their false generalization was that no one who is a publican can be in the kingdom of God. Only those who are so nice and precise and sweet and proper with their eating and their hand washing and their clothing, only those can enter the kingdom. Only those who are so precise about their religious observance that they would sit down and count the common seeds from their garden and give every tenth one to the religious service. Only those. See. He is stunning them with a case which falsifies their generalization. And he says, some of you nice folks who are first in the order of men are going to stand by the door and you're going to watch a whore and a crooked politician go into the kingdom of God before you do. Because you said, I go, sir, and you did not go. Whereas they said, no, but repented. See, these are folks who knew what it was to be lost. Now, not everyone who's in their position. You'll find self-righteous whores and gangsters just like you'll find self-righteous anybody, you see. That's why you have to understand now, Jesus, when he teaches, does not give you generalizations like everyone who's a crook is going to go into heaven before everyone who is a nice religious person. He is not saying any such thing. What he's doing is calling attention to the fact that beneath the appearance of the nice religious person, there may be a heart of rebellion and indifference. But there also may be a heart of love and a heart of faith under that same nice exterior thing. He's not denying that. And beneath the heart of the ragged, dirty prostitute, or for that matter, the well-dressed, absolutely perfect-looking prostitute or gangster, there may be a heart which will come finally to say, I will turn. I have said no to my Father, but I will return. And I will do the works of the kingdom of God by the grace of God, you see. See, that one of the most revolting things about Jesus to many people in his day was the fact that he received and ate with sinners. That was one of the worst things about it. They just couldn't get over it. Let me read you a verse or two on that. In the 17th chapter of Luke, there's a beautiful story about a little man named Zacchaeus. One of my favorite stories. It was old Zacchaeus, this little guy. He was about as big a crook as you could find. He had cleaned up. Boy, had he ever cleaned up. And yet, like so many people, and like the woman we're going to look at in this last story today, he had heard of Jesus. He had perhaps seen him at a distance. And when it was learned that he was going to come down a certain street, Zacchaeus pressed forward to try to see him. And in Luke 17, you find this story, I'm sorry, Luke 19, I had the wrong chapter there, turn another page. You find this story of Zacchaeus, who was chief among the Republicans. In verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not because of the crowd. It's an awful thing to be a short person in a crowd and want to see what's going on. Because all you can see are these backs and shoulders and all around you. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Well, I heard a sermon once titled Up and Down a Tree, which was on the difference between Zacchaeus when he went up the tree and when he came down. And I would like to believe that there is something to that. Another story in Luke 15. This is what sets the stage for the story we're going to look at briefly now in Luke 15, called The Story of the Prodigal Son. The opening of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. He didn't have to have a multimedia campaign to get people to come and hear. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Note murmured. Again, it's murmuring. You always hear people. This man receiveth sinners. And if that's not enough, he eats with them. He eats with them. Well, you see, Jesus was expressing here the heart of God and the kingdom of God as it is seen in the story of the prodigal son toward the person who has said, I won't go, and then repents. And that heart is one of complete openness and readiness to receive. Christ receiveth sinful men, spread the word of grace to all, who the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I see the person who has been lost is ready for that. A person who has never been lost can just stand and look at it and say, well, what's all this silly stuff about here, you know? What is this? What's going on here? Or isn't that kind of undignified? Or you mean you really think God's just going to up and forgive people? Just like that? He's not going to say, now, listen, son, I told you what was going to happen to you if you did this, right? And if you'd just been like your older brother, he didn't say that. The story of the prodigal is a story of a couple of young men who had different attitudes toward their father. Not necessarily that one was right and the other was wrong. The elder brother apparently was very much concerned about pleasing his father and did everything that he could to help him. But in the end, it turns out that the elder son, as we see here in Luke 15, has a heart that is unlike his father's. Has a heart that does not forgive, that is not generous, that seeks to exact and separate and divide and punish. And is jealous of the love which the Father gives to the other son. Well, you know the story, and I'm not going to read all of this one because of the limitation of time. You know the story so well, and one reason why I've chosen not to give a lot of time to it is because it is so well known, and I want to give a little more time to these other two passages which accentuate certain elements in this whole business of the attitude of heart between the believer, the repentant, and the Father, who is the King in the kingdom of God. But let's just remind ourselves of this much. The young man took his money and he left and he went into another country and hard times came and everything that his father no doubt said to him became true. See, that's the unbearable thing about parents is that they're generally right. You know, that's one of the worst things about them. They're not always right, but they're generally right. See? And that's just almost insufferable. And so it all happened. Spent his money, had lots of friends when he had money. Nobody loves you when you're down and out, as the song says. And he got down and out, and he was down there to the point that he was taking care of pigs. Now, you know that's about as bad as you can get for a young Jewish man. What's a young Jewish man like you doing in a place like this, right? Taking care of pigs? He not only got so bad that he was taking care of them, he was prepared to eat what they ate. And now that's where a lot of folks find themselves in the world. They're really down to eating what the pigs maybe wouldn't eat. And you have to remember that they are in rebellion from their father. They have run a long way, and they probably are still in their minds trying to justify what they did. So business of justification is so important. It says, well, boy, he'd probably sit up on the fence around the hog pen at night and sing songs and say, aren't I having a wonderful time? And maybe you get him a little drugs or something like that. And he'd say, whoo, it's just a great time out here. Oh, I've seen so many people do that. They're sitting right in the pit of hell so far as you can get it on this earth. But because they don't want to give in and say, oh, I blew it. They'll just carry on, you know. And they'll get something to doctor up their mind a little bit, and they'll get some good buddies who are in the same miserable mess as they are to sing songs with them, and they just say, we're the greatest people in the world, and everybody else, they don't know what joys we have. I've seen it. You have too, probably. It's amazing how far people can go in this, but one day, I guess this fellow had just one meal too many out of the hog trough. And he just finally said, you know, the servants in my father's house eat better than this. I'm going to go back and ask Dad for a job. That's what he said. He's going to say, now look, Dad, I know I have no claim on you. You have given me everything you owe me. All I want is just a job. Just want a job. Just like I know that you need workers, and so you might as well hire me as another person. And so here I am. That was the kind of proposal he was prepared to make to his father. But the scripture says, his father saw him while he was yet a great way off. Now, you know, you don't see things a great way off unless you're looking for them. And his father was looking for him. He saw him coming. And he ran to meet him. And he didn't say, now, when you get cleaned up and get the hog smell off of you, I'll come and I'll give you a hug and a kiss. Listen to this. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Well, that's the Father's heart. Don't know why it takes us so long to understand these things. I remember I had been ministering for years, and finally I was reading an old Christian named Eckhart, and I came on a passage where he said, God loves to forgive, God loves to forgive. He wants, he enjoys it. If he can just find a way, he enjoys forgiving. But you know, I've just been raised in that old human attitude that, well, now forgiveness, that's hard to get, right? You know, the whole role of forgiveness is in human affairs is to allow one person to grind away at another one and hold it over their head and say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. See? Then you have that other thing which says, I've seen people just crushed by the burden of thinking that they couldn't, if they didn't forget, they hadn't forgiven. And you can't forget for the most part. God can help you a little bit with that, and sometime maybe you'll forget. But if you've really been done in by someone, you're not going to forget it. Don't try it. But you can forgive them. See, forgiving people is when you no longer base your behavior towards them on what they've done. Jesus, when he stands before us in heaven, will have the marks of the cross in his hands and the spear in his side. We will never forget what has been done, and God will never forget what has been done. But he will forgive. He will forgive. And the Father, when he ran to the Son, forgave him. He'd forgiven him probably a long time before that. So it's wonderful to get to where you don't even need to forgive, because things just have a different aspect. This Father had so loved his Son that forgiveness was just, well, of course, of course. He didn't even get to ask forgiveness. Did you notice in the story, and I know you've read it, he doesn't even get to tell his story, his little song and dance that he prepared so carefully while he was there in the pig pen. He doesn't even get to go through it. But he felt disappointed. He had that worked down pretty nicely, you know. I really got this prepared. And he couldn't do it because he had this joyful, sobbing hulk of a father hanging on his neck where he couldn't get it out. And oh, the joy of that meeting. But now you see, the older brother could not enter into that joy. That's the saddest thing about the story. The older boy is the one. Now, I'll tell you, this chap, we haven't talked about him yet, really. This is the guy that said, I go, sir, and he went, right? He really went. Now, I want you to notice that in this case, the father does not say to the older son, you're in trouble with me, fella, because your heart isn't right. He doesn't say that. He says, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. See, that's the older son. Now, let me tell you, there's a great deal to be said for the older son. And if you're picking your positions in life, you could do a lot worse than to be in this one. A lot worse. This is a good man. This is a good man. We're not here talking about those other people that we talked about last time. Those people who have all the show of religion and have hard, faithless, disobedient, rebellious hearts. We're not talking about that. This fellow's got a problem, but not that problem. This is a good man. Probably loved his brother. Probably watched him go away with tears in his eyes, beseeching him, don't go, stay here. Probably had done the younger brother's work while he was gone. You know, the field over here where the younger brother used to take care of, now they didn't have anybody to do that, so he had to do it. He had to oversee it. He had to supervise it. Good man. But I'll tell you, and I like to preach a sermon on the joys of the older brother, but I'm not here to preach that one this morning. There's one thing that the older brother never knew. He never knew the depths of the Father's love. And he never knew the joy of being loved like that, of being forgiven and loved like that. See, it's a kind of trade-off. The younger son, no doubt, all of his life regretted what he had done. And he looked at his old dad and he saw the gray hairs and the wrinkles that he had put there. And perhaps he said, I've shortened my father's life by 5 years by putting him through this. See, that was always there. But on the other hand, this fellow knew what it was like to be forgiven. What it was like to enter into the kingdom of God and walk in it and live in it by the grace of God. Do you ever notice how in the New Testament salutations over and over and over and over again it starts with grace be unto you, grace be unto you. That's not just empty words. Grace be unto you, grace. I'd like to go over to this one now. Luke 7. This is a story that is not a parable, but it helps us to understand the great point about the heart of those who are forgiven and what it is like to live in grace. Here's another person who knew what it was like to be lost. We're beginning at verse 36 of chapter 7. And now you're really going to have to use your imagination to put yourself into this one, because it's hard to see it. Hard to see it. Jesus was a man who was respected, and he was a rabbi, and he was, if he wanted to get right down to it, he had a lot of self-righteousness to worry about. He had a lot of appearance to take care of and to manage. And he goes right into this Pharisee's house. One of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him. That was right big of this fellow, I'll tell you. Because he was one who had seen that he'd been eating, slumming around with all these other people. So, you know, you say, come and eat with me. That's pretty risky. And actually, it turns out that this fellow was watching to see what would happen. He sort of had his suspicions, and they were fully confirmed. Yes. He went into the Pharisee's house to eat and sat down to the dinner table, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. This is, as we euphemistically say, a woman of ill repute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Now, some people wonder how he got his feet behind him, but you have to understand that the posture was one sort of a reclining. You had a table here, and people sort of sat like this, and their feet were back this way, and they ate off of the table over here and talked. See? And so this woman came up and approached him as he talked and as he ate, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now suppose that Pastor Bob was having a meal with you in the social area over here, and some woman whom you knew to be in this condition were to come in and begin to do this to him. I hope he's got a strong reputation, because if he doesn't, he's in real trouble fast. Not many ministers could get away with that today. And not many could in his time, too. Because we all know that if you're really right, you don't have that kind of woman kissing around on your feet. Isn't that true? So I just put it that way because I want you to see the scene. Right? You've got to be a little sympathetic with this fellow who invited him. Next verse, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet. See, his suspicions were confirmed. He said, this guy, you know, I'm going to check him out. I'm going to see if this fellow is a prophet. We all know that there are a lot of folks that feel a need to do that. And this may have been a good man, you see, because many good people think that their goodness consists in doing everything right. And so someone comes down the line and they look pretty good. You find out something that they don't do right, well, you know they're not of God. Just like Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath in the 9th chapter of Matthew and asked him, who did this? And he said, well, you know, somebody, I don't really know who it was. And then they tried to get him to declaim against the one who healed him. And they said, we know that this man is not of God. See, because if he were of God, he wouldn't do things on the Sabbath. We know. See? We've got it all. Now, this Pharisee knew that anyone who was a prophet would not let a woman do that to his feet. If he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? See, Simon only owed 50. He only owed 50. This woman owed 500. And Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. I imagine Simon sort of saw this coming. You know, he had probably been around Jesus long enough to know what was next. So he says, oh, well, I suppose. And Jesus said to him, you hit it. You're right. And he turned to the woman and said unto him, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. You see, that was a discourtesy based upon Simon's suspicions about Jesus. He wasn't going to do it. I mean, that was a common courtesy. You wash the feet of the person who came. He was already suspicious, you see. He figured something like this was going to happen, and he didn't want to have to tell his friend that he had washed the feet of that guy who did it, you see. I entered thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. Again, a fairly common courtesy in welcoming. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Again, a common courtesy. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, he's not saying that she had her sins forgiven because she loved, but rather, because her sins were forgiven, she loved much. The love was an expression of the forgiveness received. We'll see later why her sins were forgiven. Her sins, which were many. He does not say this woman is not a sinner. He doesn't say, well, you know, she's really all right. It's her sins, which were many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Oh, friends, you see, that this is so profound and important. You want to know why a lot of people don't love the Lord very much. They don't really have much of a sense of forgiveness, maybe not much at all, maybe none, or very little, or they haven't been carefully brought through. Charles Finney, in one of his teachings about how to convert people properly, says when people are having trouble with their confession of faith, the only thing you want to do is pour on more light. Bring them deeper and deeper into a sense of their lostness. Because that's the only thing you can do to ensure that they will come through to a glorious sense of forgiveness and faith. Let me read on. My time is almost gone. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him. They that sat at meat with him began to say unto themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Again, you see, these are these folks who just can't resist inspecting and passing judgment and say, well, check this guy out. I mean, what does he think he's doing now? He's forgiving sins. Oh! And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The heart of the one who is forgiven, who has been lost, and knows that it's all right, who knows what it is like to say, "Who is he that condemneth? Jesus Christ died for me. And I'm going to get upset because someone doesn't like something I do, even if it's wrong, when Jesus himself died for me." They've never stood possibly before God and heaven, and the whole world as lost and condemned. They've never been driven aimlessly across the events of their life, not knowing north from south or east from west. They've never felt completely worthless, and then found themselves in the arms of a loving Father. Let's tell everyone that Christ is seated singly. Lord, make these words precious and sustaining. In Jesus' name.